you're a visitor here, you may not know, so I'll tell you that we're in a journey to Jerusalem these weeks heading toward Easter, and today we're in the Garden of Gethsemane with the Lord. We've had a prayer emphasis week, and certainly we're going to see Jesus praying and the disciples not praying in Gethsemane and what takes place as a result. First, we're going to see the statement that our Lord makes. A test is coming. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Jesus prays through that in his time of testing, and the disciples are also tested and make it through, shall we say, by the grace of Christ. Listen to God's word as I read our passage beginning in Mark 14, 27 through 42. This is God's word. "You will all fall away," Jesus told them, "for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter declared, "Even if all fall away, I will not." "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times." But Peter insisted emphatically, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the others said the same. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him and began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body," or literally the flesh, "is weak." Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough, the hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." Let's pray together. Lord, I pray that we would have ears to hear what you're saying to us about testing and about prayer and a life of communication with you. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, there are two kinds of tests. There are academic tests, which we finish when we reach a certain age. And then there are all the other tests of life which never end. Jesus and his disciples were in a time, an hour, he says, of testing. Now, it's the hour in the journey to Jerusalem when it's time for this. Jesus is going to Jerusalem where he will die, where he will rise. And he arouses responses. Some sharp opposition. The chief priests, the elders of the people are threatened by Jesus. They disapprove of his ways. They want to destroy him. Others are roused to resolute and sacrificial action. A woman who gave up a year's wages to anoint Jesus with perfume in preparation for his death. And a man who let Jesus and the disciples observe the Passover in his house at great risk. What would happen to him if the authorities knew he was harboring Jesus over whom a sentence of death rested? In this time, Jesus tells his disciples, "One of you will betray me." And the disciples are horrified when they first hear it. They all say, "Surely not I. I won't be the one." And yet, the way they ask it implies that they suspect that it's in them. It's a moment of a godly humility and self-testing. And Jesus says, "It will be one of you. It's going to be Judas. And yet, even though only one will betray, all of you will fall away," he says. The word "fall away" is a strong one. It's a word "scandalizo" in Greek, connected to our word "scandalize." And the idea is that they'll be offended by Jesus' death. They'll be offended, surprised, shocked. And because they're shocked, because they're unprepared, because they think this can't happen, and it does, they will then stumble and fall when Jesus is in fact arrested. This was prophesied in Zechariah. I will strike the shepherd, that's Jesus, and the sheep will be scattered. Strike the leader, and the sheep will be scattered. Strike the leader, and the followers will be scattered, unless the followers are ready. And so Jesus says, be ready, and yet they aren't ready. Judas was the traitor. But all the disciples succumbed to fear. They didn't listen when Jesus said that he had to die. So we have disciples who need to grow. At one moment, Jesus says, you will betray me. And they say, surely not I. It's a good, sensible moment of self-doubt. But then a little bit later, not much later in the night, maybe just a couple hours later, Jesus says, you'll all fall. And they say, no, we won't. We'll be loyal. We'll stand firm. Peter even says, even if all of them fall away, I will be loyal. I will never fall away. And Peter brags, and Jesus rejects his bragging. He says, not so. Before the rooster crows twice this night, you will betray me, you will deny me, you will disown me three times. Peter says, sorry, Jesus, but you're wrong. See how he says it? Verse 31, he insisted all the more, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And all the others said the same thing. They abandoned their humility. They're filled with an intoxicated self-confidence, making vows they should know they can't fulfill. Sad truth is, the disciples all swore to be loyal, and they all faltered and fled. When a little while later, an hour or so later, disciples met those soldiers that came to arrest Jesus, and they ran. Peter was vehement. I will never fail you. And a couple hours later, he was just as vehement when he said, I don't even know who Jesus is. What should we make of this? The half-brother of Jesus, James, says, we all stumble in many ways. Isn't that the truth? We all stumble in many ways. And if we know that, if we know we all stumble, then maybe we can be more prepared for our stumbling ways. When we stumble, we won't be so stunned. We'll be able to get up and ask God to forgive us. And when we see other people stumble, we won't be so disillusioned. What's the tendency we have? We idolize people one minute and we villainize them the next. We put them too high and then we dump them too low. We all stumble in many ways. Let's keep our expectations of ourselves and others realistic, and we'll be less disillusioned, less likely to collapse as the disciples did. The disciples all failed, but the good news, of course, is that Jesus did not. He did go before them into Galilee. There's a passage in 2 Timothy that says it this way about our failure and our desire to follow him. It says, if we endure with him, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Now, this is a passage that doesn't yield its meaning right away. We understand the first part. The disciples wanted to endure. We want to endure. And if we endure, we'll reign with Christ. So far, so good. The second part, if we disown him, that is to say, if we deny him, if we say, I don't know who Jesus is, I have nothing to do with him, he will also deny us, because if we deny Christ, we've denied him. We've denied a relationship with him. And if we deny a relationship with him, he'll say, yes, no relationship. Now, it might seem like being faithless is the same thing, but the results are different, so we have to think. If we're faithless, he remains faithful. So let me just add a word that's not there, but the concept is, I think, if we are merely faithless, that is to say, if there is a moment when we're faithless, we're not full bore denying Christ and saying, I have nothing to do with him, but we falter in our vows, we stumble for a season. If we're faithless, in that sense, he knows our core commitment. He knows truly we want to be loyal to him, and he will be faithful to us, because he can't deny his covenanted love, his promise to love us to the end. If we falter, he will not forsake us. That's what Jesus says. Now, he doesn't. In Gethsemane, we see that. Jesus is put to the test in Gethsemane. We see how he faced that test and how he endured through the test. Now, Jesus has told us, told the disciples, that they're going to desert him, and they do. But he doesn't desert us. Knowing he'll be deserted, he actually goes into his great testing and he goes into it alone. There are two great gardens in the Bible. There's the Garden of Eden, in which the drama of redemption begins with the failure of the first Adam to be faithful in the test. Then there's the Garden of Gethsemane, in which the second Adam, Jesus, is faithful to the test of obedience to the Father's will. But it didn't come easily. Jesus tells his disciples in verse 32, "Sit here while I pray," and he took Peter, James, and John with him. We might ask why. Well, they were his friends. They were close to him uniquely, Peter, James, and John. And he didn't want to be alone. He said, "Watch with me." It's also true that these three had kind of boasted about their level of faithfulness. Peter, we have just heard, said, "They'll all betray you. I will not betray you. I'll die with you if I must." So Jesus says, "Come on with me." And earlier, we studied this a few weeks ago, James and John had said, "I'm able to drink the cup that you're going to drink." So maybe Jesus is trying to teach them one last teaching about their vows and their ability or inability to keep them. Jesus takes them and he begins to pray. There is no hiding in the Gospels of how hard this is for Jesus. He is distressed. He is troubled. He is overwhelmed with sorrow. The Gospel of Luke says that he sweat something that looked like blood coming from him. So intense was his agony. He fell to the ground. He prayed, "Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." Let's take this maybe a step at a time. First, let's see how Jesus prays. I don't know how you pray. I don't know the posture you have when you pray. You don't report it to me, but I do watch people pray. And in America, people typically pray in a rather casual posture. They kind of stand as they pray a lot of times, or maybe they sit at a table and pray. Maybe they bow their heads. And we also pray in bed and hope we stay awake, right? These are our postures in prayer. Jesus prayed bowing down with his face in the dirt in a position of absolute humiliation, prostrating himself before God the King, saying, "Lord King, this is my request of you." And people pray in other positions in the Bible. They bow down. They kneel sometimes, again signifying humility before God the King and a position of petitioning. And sometimes people pray, the Bible says, lifting up holy hands to God. Of course, we don't do that because we're Presbyterians. If you're a visitor, you may not know that yet, but if you try it sometime, you may find yourself strikingly lonely. Okay, so we're not going to sway back and forth, but you know what? We can still do it God's way. All you have to do to lift holy hands to God is take your hands from your side and just go like this. It won't hurt you. It's just a way of saying, "I have my palms up to you, O Lord, to heaven. I request." You don't have to be ostentatious. Just go like this. And let your body position echo what's going on in your heart, in your mind. Kneeling, bowing, turning your hands up to God. No one needs to know if you're embarrassed. But let your body follow your will and your mind. So Jesus prayed with his face to the dirt before the sovereign God. He prayed that way because he was overwhelmed with sorrow, even to the point of death. Now, we may ask why Jesus was so overwhelmed. And if you've been here a while, you know the answer. The answer is not that he was merely afraid of crucifixion, although crucifixion is terrible and Jesus is a real man with real nerve endings and it was very painful to him. But if you search the gospel stories, there's no sign that he was primarily tested or afraid of bearing pain. There's no reference to that. What we do have a reference to is his anguish at the thought of being separated from the Father. And we see that in something we've actually talked about just a month ago or so, because it shows up in the Bible certainly from time to time, and that is the reference to the cup. Jesus says, "May this cup be taken away from me." Again, we talked about it just a few weeks ago. The cup is the cup of God's wrath, which is poured out on Israel and nations that are not just sinful, but sinful and studiously unrepentant. Unrepentant for a long time, unwilling to repent, hard-hearted toward God. And God takes this cup, this chalice, it could be translated in Isaiah 51, filled with God's wrath, and pours it on the nations so that they drink. It's the idea is you're forced to drink an intoxicating beverage. You drink and stagger and fall and drink in destruction and famine and the sword, the goblet of God's wrath, which Israel deserves, but Jesus does not. But Jesus faces the drinking of that cup. Now, Isaiah promises that God will take that cup away one day so that Israel will never need to drink again. And this is that day. This is the day when it will be taken away from Israel because it was laid upon the one who is the true Israel, the representative of Israel, that is Jesus. He drinks the cup of God's wrath. This is what he feared. Not simply the wrath of God in itself, but as he became sin and the sin bearer, the Father turned away from him. And that fellowship that the Father and the Son had for all eternity was now severed as the Father turns away. We say in the Apostles' Creed, he descended into hell. This is the descent into hell. This moment when he's separated from the Father, because the essence of hell is separation from God in all of his goodness. And that's what Jesus endured. That is what he feared. Strangely, we may think, he prayed that it would be taken away. We think to ourselves, what? Did Jesus forget the plan? We'll get to that in a minute. But let's sit with the idea that this was really hard for Jesus. There is a fable that C.S. Lewis told, maybe his most famous children's story, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, in which four children, Peter, Susan, Lucy, and Edmund, tumble from their wardrobe into the land of Narnia, where by the spell of the witch, it is always winter, never Christmas. Now, the three kids, three of the four kids are in pretty good shape, but one of them, Edmund, enters in a sulky and quarrelsome and selfish mood, and so he is easy prey for the witch, who first captivates him and then holds him captive. And although the siblings are quite put out with Edmund's behavior, they still love him. And when they meet the hero of the story, Aslan, they say, Aslan, can you do something? Can anything be done to save Edmund from this witch? And the lion, Aslan, who's a Christ figure, to be sure, says, all shall be done, but it may be more difficult than you think. As the story unfolds, the children discover that what must be done is that Aslan must give his life in the place of the life of Edmund, which he does in great pain and sorrow, and then he rises. Now, it's a great fable, except it leaves out one little thing. And that is, in the story, it is only Edmund who needs redemption. But in real life, it's not just Edmund, it's Edmund and Peter and Susan and Lucy and all of you, because I hate to tell you this, but you're a bunch of sinners. I hope you're here because you know that. I hope you didn't come to church because you think you're good moral people. You may be moral, that's not the issue. You're moral and you're sinners. And Jesus had to drink the cup of God's wrath that was due to all of us because of our sin. That is what Jesus does not want to endure in his humanity. Now, Jesus prayed. He prayed with this fear of this alienation from the Father, and we might wonder what he prayed. Would you like to know what Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane? It says he prayed for more than an hour. Would you like to know? The fact of the matter is we have a couple of very clear hints. He prayed, my Father, take this cup from me, and yet not my will, but yours be done. In that little sentence, we have two echoes of the Lord's Prayer. You remember the Lord's Prayer? We pray it many weeks here. Maybe you pray it at home. Jesus prayed a lot. He prayed before he entered into ministry. He prayed for healing. He prayed early in the morning. He prayed late at night. And his disciples said to him, teach us how to pray. And the Lord's Prayer is an answer to that request, teach us how to pray. And when he teaches his disciples how to pray, the first thing he says is that we should pray, our Father who is in heaven, which is a brand new address. So far as people can tell, in the history of the human race, nobody ever prayed Our Father or to God as Father before that moment. Because God was viewed as far away, as distant, as the mighty king and frightening. But Jesus says, no, pray Father. He, of course, prays My Father because of His unique intimacy. Now, we tend to focus on the latter part. We spend most of our time when we pray in the latter part of the Lord's Prayer, which is, give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, and lead us not into temptation. Those are our requests. And it's good for us to make requests of God. It is good and right for us to ask God to meet our needs. But the first part of the Lord's Prayer is where He dwells. He prays in the Lord's Prayer, Our Father, teaches us to pray in heaven, hallowed be Your name. May Your name be revered and honored, your deeds, your character be recognized as beautiful in this world. And Your kingdom come means may Your reign hold forth, may people do what You will. And Thy will be done. May Your will be done. That's what Jesus prays. In other words, He's working through the Lord's Prayer. Father, these are My requests, but Your will be done. And we should pray the same way. We should pray like Jesus. This is what I want, but You give me what You want. You understand why that happens, right? We have perhaps a young man. Shall we make him 17 or 21 or 25? What do you want? How about all three? He's a junior in high school. He's a junior in college. He's been out of college for 4 years. And he sees a beautiful young woman. We'll call her Emily. And Emily's face is music and her hair is music and her voice is liquid honey. And Emily is sweet and kind, and he becomes infatuated with Emily, and he prays, Lord, help Emily notice me. Nay, may she love me. Well, it's a fine prayer. There's nothing wrong with praying that, but maybe this young fellow, we'll call him Harold, maybe Harold and Emily are not a match. Maybe there's somebody else he's going to meet in 6 months or 2 years, and that'll be perfect. And so this prayer, which seems perfectly plausible to young Harold, must receive a no for Harold's own good. And so Harold should pray, Lord, make Emily fall in love with me, but Your will, not mine, be done. Right? No matter how much you want what we want. So we take our desires to God. Jesus says everything is possible. Everything's possible with You, Lord, but not everything is good. It's possible for the Father to take this cup away. It is possible. There's no requirement that Jesus had to drink the cup. But if we would be redeemed, the cup cannot be taken away. It's possible, but not good, not God's plan. Jesus lays it out in His humanity, in His anguish. He prays it out. He says, Lord, this is My desire, but not My will. Yours be done. Now I want you to notice how Jesus stands firm and learn from it. Jesus was in anguish, and He presented the anguish to the Father, as should we. He was in distress, and He said, this is My distress, which we should do. But after He was done pouring out His distress, He also listened and received and accepted what the Father had to say to Him. The Father said, no, what You want will not be done. And Jesus accepted it. He embraced it. And that fortified Him for what was going to come. Because He candidly stated what He wanted. Which means that it's good and right for us to pray, to lament, to cry, and to listen for God's answer. And if God says no, then we should stop and accept what He says. And I don't say that lightly. I mean, I know that when I say that, that means, you know, some of us have desires that are deeply heartfelt, and we think they're very good. There's a ruptured relationship, and we think, Lord, restore it, and we're sure it should be restored. Why wouldn't God restore this relationship? We're looking for a job, and of course God wants us to have a job. So surely God will give me a job. Somebody has an illness. serious illness. Lord, surely you want me to get better. And so we tell the Lord these things, or we have a proposal, we have a dream, and it's struck down. We think, God, my dream is so good. How could they say no? And you tell God all about it, and if the answer stays no, then you accept it. And you're stronger by it. One of the hardest things I ever endured in my life was right after I finished grad school. I took a pastor of a small church, a church revitalization work, which means the church was in danger of dying, and I was supposed to help it not die. And 6 weeks after I arrived in the county where the church was located, the biggest employer 7 miles away from the church closed its doors forever and employed thousands of people. And not long after that, the second biggest employer also, their manufacturers, also closed their doors. And unemployment went up to 20%. In the nation as a whole, unemployment was about 6%. We had maybe a touch over 100 people that would say, this is my church. 40% of them moved to another state in the next 12 months. That makes revitalization kind of hard when, you know, your people are moving to Kentucky and Montana, for goodness sakes. They're not going to stop by for the weekend. But we knew we were supposed to be there. We knew that many people had prayed that those places would stay open, and they didn't. And so we were able to accept what happened. And by God's good grace, that church is still there, and not huge, but bigger than it was. And so preserved by God. Jesus passed the test because he said, your will be done. And then he heard the answer and he accepted it. The disciples didn't do so well. They didn't so much turn a deaf ear, although they did do that. They fell asleep. Verse 37 to 42 says that Jesus went away a little bit, came back, and he found them sleeping. He said, can you keep watch for 1 hour? He said, watch and pray. The command watch and pray in the original, in the Greek, is what is a present imperative, which means keep on watching, keep on praying. And they couldn't watch or pray for more than a couple minutes. They fell asleep 3 times. See the symmetry. 3 times they fell asleep. 3 times Peter denied that he knew who Christ was. What's the explanation? The spirit is willing, which here I think means the human spirit is willing. We often want to do what's right. Certainly God's spirit is willing to strengthen us to do what's right. The spirit is willing, but our translation says the body, but literally it's the flesh, which refers to our, it does refer to our physical flesh, but it also means us in our tendency to rebel against God. The flesh is weak means in part, in this case, that they were tired. That great theologian Vince Lombardi said, fatigue makes cowards of us all. And it's true that when we're exhausted, we don't do as well. We sin more readily because we're tired, we're cranky, whatever. But it's also true that sometimes we should stay awake to pray when we're tired. Sometimes we should stay awake late at night or rise early in the morning when it's the last thing we want to do, so we'll be spiritually ready so that our flesh, which is weak, will not govern or dominate us. Can I just pause to give you 7 reasons why people sin? Number 1, curiosity. The Bible says, thou shalt not, and we say, really, what am I missing? Number 2, habit. It is so easy to keep on doing certain things like being lazy or gossiping. Number 3, expediency. We know what we want. We do whatever it takes to get it. Number 4, overconfidence. That was the disciples. They'll all betray you. I will not betray you. And they all said, me neither. Number 6, overconfidence. Following the crowd. They all stood together and said, we'll be faithful. Number 41, deafness. Jesus said, watch and pray. They didn't watch. They didn't pray. Jesus said, I'm going to die. They said, we don't want to hear it. So they were liable to sin. Number 7, weakness. Spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. Cure for our weakness is not to redouble our vows. It's good to make vows. It's good to make vows. It's good to resolve to follow God. But vows aren't enough. We need God's strength. That's what this passage is about. And as the disciples keep sleeping, Jesus finally comes and chides them and says, Are you still sleeping? Are you still resting? Go ahead, sleep. It's too late. It's too late to find preparation. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of men. What does the story say to us? First, I urge you to take comfort when you're in the hard places in life. Take comfort to know that Jesus faced tests just as we do. The Bible says in one place that he was tempted in all things as we are, yet he was without sin. Which means truly that when you're feeling betrayed or lonely or your dreams are dashed, Jesus understands. He felt the same things that we feel. You know the old song, "Nobody knows the trouble I've seen, nobody knows like Jesus." It's a true song. Second, my friends, do arm yourselves with prayer. Jesus faced his foes armed with nothing but prayer, and it was enough. He learned obedience by what he suffered. And I urge you to meditate on this, that even Jesus did not get exactly what he asked. It's hard when you don't get what you want. Jesus, too, walked down that road. When somebody offends us, we hope for reconciliation. When a dream is dashed, Jesus knows what it's like to hear the word no. But, like Jesus, we can find resolve and strength where we should. Do you ever resolve things? Do you ever resolve when you're headed into a meeting, no matter what happens, I'm not going to say a word at this meeting? Anybody ever do that? Had that work for you? How about this? You're going into a tense moment with some people, and you tell yourself, stay calm, stay calm, stay calm, stay calm. They're going to say things that irritate you. Stay calm. Did you stay calm? Probably not, because resolution goes only so far. We need to lay hold of God's strength. That's what this passage is teaching. Our flesh is weak. Therefore, hold on to God's Spirit and God's strength. And the beauty of this is that we have a bunch of commands or ways of life, and Jesus tells us we're not going to follow them. There's a gap between what we want to do and what we do. And our temptation is to say, simply, so I should resolve to try harder. My friends, it is good to resolve to follow God. I commend it to you. But as you take your vows, please also recognize that you will break some of your vows. And the beauty is that while the disciples did not keep their vows and abandon Jesus, Jesus did keep his vows and did not abandon them, nor shall he abandon us. That's our final hope. That Jesus resolved to drink the cup, even there that day in Gethsemane. Therefore, we can, as the Bible says in another place, approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy when we falter and help, strength, for our hour of need. And so, my friends, I urge you to pray. I wonder how much you pray. I don't know how much you pray. I do know that most people tell me I don't pray as much as I should. And so I'm going to say, since that's what you say to me, I'll say it back to you. You probably don't pray as much as you should. That's what you say. So pray more in the morning, at night, in a posture, hands up, on your knees, that shows you really are pleading for something from God and expecting it, and freely asking for what you want and yet adding, yet, Lord, not my will, but yours be done. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray that we will be quick to pray and to pray humbly, whether physically or not, with our face to the ground, bowing before you, our mighty King, asking that your will be done, accepting it, yielding to it, and pleading for your strength for it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.